Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you enjoyed dinner last night. I tell you, we had the most surreal experience. And Charles led us in a game at our table that really, it was kind of like the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. And so I didn't wake up laughing. But do you know what I mean? In the night, I could have done. If I had woken up in the middle of the night, I would have been laughing. Only Charles knew the rules. And, and not only did only he knew the rules, but they kept changing. They kept changing. It was absolutely priceless. Anyway, there we go. Look, let's pray, shall we? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. My words are spirit and they are life. We thank you, our Father, for your living word, that it is powerful, that it is you speaking, that you breathe spiritual life into corpses like us. We praise you that you have done that in us. And how we long, our Father, that you would do that for many, many men and women in the City of London. And so we pray that in your kindness, you would speak to us now, breathe fresh life into us, and equip us for the great work you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine put it like this: evangelism is not an optional extra for some disciples. Evangelism is what disciples do. Evangelism is not an optional extra for some Christian disciples. Evangelism is what Christian disciples do. That stands to reason. You see, gospel simply means announcement. And if you've got the gospel and you're a gospel person, you are by definition an announcer. In fact, you can't really be a gospel person unless you're an announcer. Again, think of Fiona Bruce, you know, coming on the news. She is the news announcer. That's her job. She is an announcement person. She can't be an announcement person without announcing. So evangelism is not an optional extra, or should we say gospeling is not an optional extra for some Christian disciples. We sort of think that sometimes, don't we? Well, it's all right for Wes, and do you know, it's okay for Micah, he's that kind of personality, and I'm sure William was just sort of always an evangelist even before he was a Christian. Or, you know, we sort of always think that. But no, evangelism, gospeling, is not an optional extra for some Christian disciples. It is what Christian disciples do. And I've tried to for us to get a sense of the privilege of it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says the Lord Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I mean, I mentioned, you know, passing out at Santa's, but think of your first day at work. I wonder if you can remember that far back, you know, and you've got your suit on for the first time and you're going out of the house and you're feeling, or maybe even a paper round or something like that. Now you're really, do you know what I mean? But now we're commissioned by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think of the privilege and honor of it, that he is sending us back into our office with the highest commission imaginable from the highest authority there is. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing, all authority, the privilege. And then think of the passion that has to come with it if we've really understood the cross of Christ. You notice how many of Paul's prayers are that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight. Notice how Paul is controlled by the love of Christ, convinced that one died for all. So that actually when you go into the office on Sunday and you sit on a train this afternoon, when you go back into your street, your next, one died for all. It's an extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That he so loved the world, the Father in heaven, that he sent his only Son to make a sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Such is his love. One died for all. And so, convinced of this, having thought about it, like Gavin over here, having mulled on it and engaged our brain on the cross, so then I am compelled out of love. And it's not therefore simply duty. Duty has to be there, I think, if all authority in heaven and earth has been given. He commands us. But it's also out of a deep sense of passion, compassion, love, And maybe some of us need to recapture one or the other, or both. And that will require being convinced in our mind, thinking, praying, asking the Lord to kind of immerse us in the gospel. Three parts to each one of the talks. What is the gospel? How does the gospel gospel? Me, a gospeler. And we're going to begin with what is the gospel this morning. And I want us there in this section to do the last part in what is the gospel. I want to suggest that the gospel requires repentance and faith. So we've talked about what the gospel is. Jesus Christ is Lord. All have rebelled. He summons us to, he sent his son to die for us. And now repentance and faith. Here is the appeal that comes with the gospel announcement. And please notice, it doesn't come as an invitation. It comes as a command. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It's not, oh, do you know, would you mind terribly? And when it's convenient to you, no, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus kind of, if you like, slams onto the pages of history. And his, you know, his first words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn around. Time to stop your silly rebellion. And so what I want us to do, just to grasp this, because much of the Christian world has forgotten that repentance is part of the gospel. You cannot be a gospel person without repenting, and you cannot be a gospel person without summoning people to repent. You can't have a gospel without repentance. What I want us to do is to look at these verses on this first slide with our next door neighbour. You will just have to make one minor addition as we go along, Wes, but yes, Acts 2:38. But could you just very quickly skim through, when you come to 19, 1 to 10, just look through it very quickly and just tell me what is common to every single one of these references. Are we nearly there? Okay, let's draw. Isn't the Luke reference so interesting? So Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You then get this summons to repentance, and Luke chapter 3, verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he gospeled the people. So John the Baptist was gospeling the people as he preached, and you think, ah, John the Baptist, he was the great kind of dour preacher who was all kind of hellfire and brimstone and repent, and it's all, you know, that's what people think about John the Baptist. Thus he gospeled the people. John the Baptist preached the gospel. Repentance is a fundamental part of the Christian gospel. We're summoning people to turn to surrender to King Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Key to the ministry of King Jesus is a summons to baptism, to repentance. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. Fundamental to the Christian gospel. Jesus is King. Here is the Lord. And we are to turn around and surrender to him. Chapter 15, 7 and 10. Isn't that beautiful? There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Actually, fail to preach a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and you, if you like, I mean, you can't quite say this, but in a sense, you can understand, you actually reduce the partying in heaven. So those who are preaching a gospel, a so-called gospel, but have forgotten repentance, say, we'll just carry on in your lifestyle, we'll embrace the lifestyle of the world, they reduce the party in heaven. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And then 19, 1 to 10, if I've defrauded anybody, here is repentance in action. I restore it fourfold. Here is active repentance, not just repentance towards God, but then restoration towards other, proper reconciliation as we repent and are restored in relationship with others. Half of my goods I give away and a quarter, fourfold, I restore it. And then just turn to 24. I know you've done this already, but do it again. Just 24:45. We'll take it from 46, actually. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. So the scriptures tell us that the Christ is going to suffer and rise. And it is written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So here we are, Jesus Christ is Lord, repent, and as you turn to him, forgiveness in his name. So notice it's an essential part of what is written in the scriptures, that he will suffer and die, and that this gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then you go to Acts 2 and you find precisely the same gospel being proclaimed, Acts 2:38. And then did you notice in Acts 11, verse 18, that he had granted repentance to the Gentiles, that repentance is a gift? Do you know, I can stand and shout about repentance till I'm blue in the face. You can proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, but at the end of the day, the ability to repent is granted to us by the Lord. It's a supernatural thing. It's a miracle, the miracle of repentance, that somebody should turn back to the Lord Jesus. One of the classic illustrations people use is, you know, Nelson taking the surrender of a French admiral. That's marvellous. We like to hear that sort of thing. So Nelson taking the surrender of a French admiral, and the admiral holds out his hand when he sees Nelson on the boat. Nelson holds his hand by the side and says, "Your sword first, sir. I surrender. I surrender." So repentance, a fundamental part of the Christian gospel. We are proclaiming the lordship of Christ, and logically, you cannot have the lordship of Christ without a repentance. So that, you know, whatever my sexual orientation, whatever my sexual practice, whatever my financial practice to this date, whatever my personal habits, whatever my internet history, you know, whatever the relationships I've been having with my wife, with others, whatever, I repent. I now come under the lordship of Christ. It's a fundamental part of the Christian gospel. Repentance, then, the word is metanoia, change mind. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of attitude, leading to a change of action. So the indication that there's been repentance in my attitude is a change in action, a change of attitude resulting in a change of action. Repentance is a U-turn, you might say. Remember Margaret Thatcher, some of you oldies, you know, U-turn if you want to, the lady's not for turning. Well, you repent if you want to, the lady's not for repenting, she might have said. An about turn, you know, back in the army days, my colour sergeant at Sandhurst used to love doing this, marching us all towards the lake. And then at the last moment, on the right foot, the command is given about turn. And then the whole body would turn around and march away from, well, I'm going towards the lake, so it's all gone wrong. But he used to think this was terribly funny because, you know, he had the power if he wanted us to march us through the lake. But at the last moment, about turn. That's repentance, an about turn. I was rejecting King Jesus, now I turn around and I surrender to him. And of course, it is beautiful. Not only joy in heaven, but restored life. All of that broken mess of my life, actually now restored in relationship with the King who loves me. A U-turn, an about-turn, and so forth. Repentance is not simply remorse. Remorse is, oh, I feel so sorry and rotten, but I don't do anything about it. I just carry on. And maybe sometimes we need help. You know, we are sorry, but we find it almost impossible to break free. And so we need the help of the Lord and strength from others. And he promises he has given us help. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So it's not just remorse. It's not a silent, secret thing, repentance. Isn't that interesting? You know, behold, if I've defrauded anybody, fourfold I return to them, and half I give away. Can you imagine I've often thought, what must it have been like that day when Zacchaeus, you know, the super wealthy tax collector, gave half of his belongings away and then restored fourfold? I mean, there must have been parties like you can't imagine that day. when people suddenly found their bank account four times the amount they'd been defrauded given back to them. And then Zacchaeus having this huge party with all the sinners and tax collectors. So it's not a silent thing. You know, baptism is a public act. I repent. New command. I've surrendered. It's not just remorse. Repentance is not a silent secret thing. Repentance, this rules out, doesn't it, this idea of belonging before believing? So you come across some churches where they so want to integrate people into the church in order to give them room to kind of find the gospel that they talk about belonging before believing. Well, you can't really belong to the family of God until you repent. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have soft edges to our work at St. Helens and so forth. That is, people can come in and come out. People will be here who've actually never repented and believed the gospel. There are probably people here this morning like that. You've never actually surrendered. Okay, so it doesn't rule that out. But you can't actually belong until you've repented and believed in the gospel. So not just remorse, not a silent secret thing, not belonging before believing. But if repentance expresses the human act enabled by God of turning from rebellion to surrender to King Jesus. So if repentance expresses the human act enabled by God of turning from rebellion against Jesus to surrender to him and his beautiful rule, then faith is the human act enabled by God of trusting Jesus. Okay, here are the two aspects of response to the gospel. But a gospeler will be summoning people to repent and believe. And if repentance speaks of the human act enabled by God of turning to surrender, then faith speaks of the human act enabled by God. It's really important we realize that faith only comes as God enables it. It's theologically most important. You can ask me why if you're interested. So faith is a response of trust to the work of Jesus, and it's just as central as repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. So just turn to chapter 7 and verse 50 for a moment, would you? See how central... of Luke. We're in Luke. Okay, we're Luke Acts at the moment. Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. Luke 7:50. So this is what marks a person who becomes one of Jesus' disciples. And the woman, Jesus says to the sinful woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Okay, salvation comes through faith. Chapter 8, verse 48. Get the same idea, in fact, exactly the same words, where Jesus speaks to the woman with bleeding, "Daughter, your faith has saved you," is what he says literally. "Your faith has saved you." It's exactly the same words. "Go in peace." "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You can see now why it's so important. We realize that faith is a gift from God, because it wasn't something kind of within herself that she drummed up. Faith is always a gift from God. God enables us to have faith. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Chapter 8 and verse 50. "Do not fear, only trust, believe, and she will be saved." You get the same in chapter 17 and verse 19. Now, we're all used to exercising trust. We trust our food suppliers. Unless they're Pret. We trust civil engineers. You drive over a bridge or whatever. I'm trying to think of some great disaster where we shouldn't have trusted them, but you can tell me, can't you? I can't hear what you're saying. We trust our car manufacturers, unless they're Volkswagen. When you drove here, down here, you trusted all sorts of people as you stopped or went at traffic lights. We're all used to trusting all the time. You trust the pilot. So we're all used to exercising trust. We just take it for granted. Now we're being asked actively to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take command of our lives. I repent, and now I'm under new command, and I trust him. And of course, his rule is beautiful. And he begins to put right where we've gone so horribly wrong. So here's a second set of slides to look at, a second set of references to look at. Galatians chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. Galatians. I'm so sorry. Yes, I have Galatians mildly on my mind. But Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. What do these things tell us about, these references tell us about faith? Very good. Let's pause there, shall we? So faith is not a work, if you're in Ephesians 2. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. It is God who enables a person to believe. It doesn't something we're just drummed up within ourselves. Faith is actually not a primarily, first and foremost, a subjective thing that starts in me. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I so admire your faith. No, faith is not something that's kind of inherent in me. Faith is faith in him. It's faith in the objective object of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. Faith is not just something that is kind of drummed up. It is, of course, internal within me. It's given to me, but it's faith in him, faith in the object of Christ. And when somebody says to me, oh, I admire your faith, I mean, they don't often say that, but if somebody says that to me, I say to them, well, you could have it too, if only you look at Jesus Christ. The more you look at him, the more you will be able to trust him. You say to somebody, oh, I'm so weak in my faith. Well, look more at Jesus. He is fundamentally trustworthy. So the greater my exposure to Jesus Christ, the greater I come to trust him. It is not even about the... faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is in the object of Jesus Christ. Did you notice? There is Abraham full of doubt. What does God do to him? He takes him out of his tent and he says, look up at the stars, so shall your offspring be. What's going through Abraham's head when he looks up at the stars? This is the God who spoke into existence. All of this, can I believe him to speak into existence a family of children? My nation, the nation of people of faith. In other words, the God who can create out of nothing the universe can certainly create faith in that heart of yours and of our friends. You know, he can do it. Faith. It's an objective thing. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not about the quantity or even the quality of our faith. I love the woman with bleeding. She comes up to Jesus when nobody's looking and she touches the hem of his garment. You and I would suggest, I think, that that faith was superstitious. I just touch his garment. He turns around, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, I wonder whether we would credit her with saving faith, that woman. She just went out and touched the hem of his garment. But in her mind, she was saying, this Lord Jesus, he can do it for me. I trust him. And he takes that faith and brings it out. I once said to Dick Lucas, I see him often, so it's why he often speak about him, but I once said to him in our kitchen, I said, you know, that woman with bleeding, I love that incident where she just touches the hem of his garment and he says, your faith has saved you. I would often think that was just superstitious faith. It doesn't really count. It's not saving faith. And he said, it just gives you an idea of what's going on in Dick's head a lot of the time. He said, I was watching the Attenborough Planet Earth series. And I saw Attenborough take the cameras out into the African night and look up at the sky. And I thought to myself, says Dick, look at all those stars. There'll be far more people in heaven than I would ever have credited or imagined. It tells you a lot about Dick. Tells you, actually, faith comes through hearing, but this faith, just even this woman touches and she's in, as it were. So, and I suspect there are a lot more people going to be in heaven than we imagine. Our work This tells us then, doesn't it, about our work and his work. Did you notice the Romans 10 verse, faith comes through hearing? How did Abraham come to believe? Well, through being shown. So I want you to imagine for a moment, just to try and make, this is an illustration I use with the 10-year-olds, but I find it works just as well in the city. So imagine for a moment, I was to hand you a check, okay, and it was written out for £10 million. Would you cash it? Of course you wouldn't. Impoverished rectors and Helens, no fat chance of him having 10 million quid in the bank. Certainly not, it's not worth a penny, okay? But imagine then, I was to take, come outside of St. Helens for a moment, and waiting out there was a Daimler with a chauffeur in the uniform with a cap, morning master, he says. I mean, this is not true, okay? But imagine. And I was to take you out, jump in, yeah, we sit in the back seat, leather seats, and all that. Off we drive into the home counties, and then a chauffeur drives up this gravel path, you know, sort of lions on the, you know, all that sort of cheesy stuff. And then up the gravel, and on the right, on the left, there are workers in the field, stop and doff their caps and all that. Imagine, and then we get to this vast mansion, makes this place pale into insignificance, think Downton, up the steps, and there's the staff waiting, Rembrandt in the hall, and so forth. Would you now cash the check? Yes, of course you would. You realise I'm a millionaire.
Because you would spend all your money on building your estate.
Oh, I can't find you, correct. But because of what I've shown you, you can now trust. Do you see? So faith comes through hearing. The more we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly how Abraham's faith came. Look up at the stars, the creator of the universe. He's shown, and now faith comes. Faith comes through hearing. It's not a magic thing. And so somebody says to me, I wish I had your faith. I will say to them, well, come and hear the Christian gospel. Let me show you who Jesus really is. Faith comes through hearing. This tells us what our work is. This tells us what his work is. Our work is to speak, because faith comes through hearing. God creates faith in a person as they hear the Christian gospel. This is not magic. Faith comes, that's why the gospel, as it goes out, the gospel word of God creates faith in people. His work is to do the creating of the faith. So was it, Wes, did you use this verse yesterday or today? The flesh counts for nothing. The spirit gives life. The flesh, human flesh gives birth to flesh. My flesh is just dead. Okay? I'm spiritually dead. The flesh counts for nothing. I can't get myself into heaven. I can't create faith in myself. The flesh counts for nothing. God's Holy Spirit gives life. Now listen to what Jesus says next. The words I have spoken to you are spirit. They are life. So this is not magic. It's not that you've got the spirit working over here and you've got the word of God working over here and they both work separately. Some people talk like that, don't they? No, the spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit. They are life. So God's word is spirited out by God. God's word is living. God's word is God himself speaking. Why is it that so many people, when they come to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, suddenly say, my goodness me, this is unlike anything I've ever heard before? Because God's at work through his word, by his spirit. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from God, God's word. The word and the spirit are like that. They are so intertwined. In fact, do you know the word spirit, pneuma, means breath? And God's word is spirited out on his breath. I mean, again, when we're working with 10-year-olds, I say to them, try talking to me while you're breathing in. I mean, just give it a go. Say, good morning, William, as you're breathing in. Have a go. Go on, have a go. One, two, three. You can't do it. You cannot do it. So, you see, God spirits out his word. His word now is spirit and life. Here it is, living and active. And as his word comes, it creates life as we hear about the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so his work, our work, our work to speak, and his work, as his word is spoken, to create life. This is how he does it. This should mean two things for us. One, we're on our knees in prayer asking him to work. Two, we're speaking. Now listen to this very carefully. Prayer without proclamation. Okay, I'm praying for evangelism without proclamation. That's mysticism. Prayer without proclamation is mysticism. I pray, but God's told me he does his work by his Spirit through his word, and I'm not actually speaking. That's a kind of vague sort of mysticism. I'm expecting, God's told me how he's going to work through his word. I'm praying that he'll work, but I don't actually do any speaking. Oh Lord, fill the city with people who know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh come, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, please work, take hold of my coming. And I do no speaking. Well, I'm not actually trusting God, am I? Prayer without proclamation is mysticism. Proclamation without prayer, I wish I could find an ism to go on it. If you can do that, then you will have helped me. I've been looking for the last couple of years. Prayer without proclamation is mysticism. Proclamation without prayer is just independent independence. Okay, it doesn't sound right, does it? We'd like a nice catchy soundbite, okay? But it's just activism. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's activism, isn't it? That's nearly there. Okay, thanks, Claire. Okay, very good. So that means we should pray, but then we should speak. And actually, if we pray but we don't speak, then we're not really praying believingly, if you see what I mean. We're praying that God will work, but he works through his word, and I don't speak. Well, how does the gospel? We've run away with time. We're getting much too overexcited. How does the gospel? Just have a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, just briefly, and then we'll talk about mere gospeler. Matthew 11. Now, I think this passage is hugely important to us if we're going to be gospelers. It comes at the end of Matthew 8 through 10, which is the arrival of King Jesus, and in chapter 10 he sends his disciples out to proclaim the gospel. It comes halfway through chapter 11, or towards the end of chapter 11 rather, where Jesus has been advancing the gospel. Remember, this is the section of the advance of the gospel. Now, look at this prayer. It is absolutely remarkable. At that time, verse 25, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, isn't that an extraordinary prayer? That there, Jesus thanks God for his discriminatory work. He thanks God that he's hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them only to little children. Imagine Jesus, God, operated the other way around. He revealed these things to those who are wise and learned in their own eyes. He endorsed the proud. But God doesn't. He hides these things from those who are wise and learned in their own eyes. He reveals it to little children, those who come to him and say, "I've got nothing. Please help me." Praise God, that's how he works. But do you notice Jesus can praise God in the midst of his evangelistic mission, even as God hides things from people? Now, what does this tell us about, in inverted commas, results and success in evangelism? It tells us that Jesus is able to praise God even when the towns of Capernaum and Bethsaida reject wholesale the gospel, Jesus still praises God because God's in charge. And so, you know, there we are on Friday afternoon at our lunch, rather average fish and chips in the Georgian Vulture, but with there's me going back with my friend James, who just seems to be as hungry. Probably because he didn't eat the fish and chips, but also hungry for the gospel. And there's this other guy, Charles, who just seems to be totally, thank God, thank God. Do you see? So unless you have this right Christ-like understanding of evangelism, that it's God's work. I do the speaking, and then it's entirely God's work. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. In Luke's gospel, Jesus prayed by the Spirit. I praise you, Father. So God the Son praying to God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit thanks God for his sovereign hand over the whole evangelistic enterprise. All right? And then no one has ever... So we got the discrimination there. We got the unique revelation in Jesus Christ. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. In other words, you can only come to know the Father if you come to the Son. And only those who the Son chooses to reveal him will come to the Son. And then you've got this extraordinary, widespread invitation. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden. So Jesus goes on, come to me. He goes on with the widespread invitation. Come, come, come. But even as people say, I'll have nothing to do with you, thank God, thank God, thank God, thank God for his sovereign hand over the whole enterprise. Now, if you don't have that in your understanding, how does the gospel, you'll give up. Who was up here at the beginning of the meeting? Micah. You see, there was Micah and Emma. You know, wonderful to hear of these people, Ben and others who've been invited and come along, 20 people from the office and so forth. But if you don't have a proper understanding that it's God's sovereign work, Micah will be saying to himself, my goodness me, look what a failure I am. Okay, but actually, Jesus went through exactly the same thing. Praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We trust him, we trust him. Okay, and then lastly, me, a gospeler. I want to pause very briefly and think about, we talked a bit about starting conversations. Just to, however much of a kind of introvert you are, and there will be some of us who are introverts and some of us who are extroverts, okay, you guessed it, I'm a real introvert. Okay, so here's me. No, I'm not. I'm joking. Okay, so I'm a bit more extroverted. I realise that, and I'm probably a complete pain in the neck to lots of you who find that sort of thing annoying. But that's what I am. Okay, but whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you've got to begin to learn to start conversations with people. And so when you go away in a moment, can you think with people, how do you start a conversation? Now, if you're Australian, it's easy. Okay, who's Australian here? Sarah, how do you start a conversation? G'day, how's it going? Okay, that's it, you're in.
With anybody.
And you can say it to anybody, can't you? You really can. G'day, how's it going? So you do to anybody, that's what happens. So go and, if you've got real problems with this, go and spend a bit of time in Australia, you'll pick it up pretty quickly. G'day, how's it going? Okay, but if you're English, it might be, what a lovely baby. You're in, I tell you, you are. How's your weekend been? You're in. Did you watch the match last night? You're in. Okay, did you see Wales? Actually, Wes is harping on about Wales. There are a lot of Welsh people at our 4 o'clock congregation, and I was very preoccupied last Sunday. And of course, why is it the Welsh think it's so exciting when they win? Because they're so useless. It happens so rarely. When they win, it's all kind of like the four-year-old in the playground, and all the Welsh were like this last Sunday evening. They were all, hello, William, like this. I could not work out what they were on about. I couldn't work out anyway. So, but you know, did you watch the rugby yesterday? You're in. And then some sort of follow-up question. So what did you do for the rest of the weekend? Now, unless the other person is a complete hopeless, they will say, and you know, what did you get up to at the weekend? You're in. I think the taxi driver on the way out here, so I got a taxi up. And I mean, there was just no start. There was no way. So, oh, how's the day been? Silence. I mean, she must have, I don't know what, she'd just run somebody over or I don't know what had happened. She was complete. I gave up until we came in through the thing. And I said, now that's an odd looking goose because there's one out there that's an... I wasn't talking about her. I was not Ian, you naughty boy. So... But one of those geese out there, I think, is an Egyptian goose, and all the rest are Canadian geese. And anyway, so then, but all it just ended up in an argument as to whether it was an Egyptian goose or not. So it didn't really work. But we've got to learn to just try and start conversations. And we've got to learn my goal is always to get somebody to read through a gospel. Okay, that is actually what I'm aiming at. And so when somebody asks me a question, and I might say, well, look, I'm not sure about the answer, but could we meet for coffee? And I'll find out the answer and come back, and then I'll bring with me two word one-to-ones, and we might start. So I just want to work very quickly and say to Carl, how do you use this? Because everybody rabbits on about the word one-to-one. We're going to have 3 weeks on it on Tuesday lunchtimes. But Carl, just tell me, I was going to talk about where it all came from. I've completely mismanaged this morning. So here's your copy. You have it.
Okay. You're supposed to have a copy.
Okay.
As well.
Okay. Okay, so here we are. We're having coffee.
You've already agreed to read?
I've agreed to read.
Brilliant. So thanks very much for meeting with me, William. As I said, we're going to look through John's Gospel together. If you're happy to turn to page 6,
yeah.
And we'll start there. So you see up on the top left-hand side of the page, it says here, John's Overview, and it's got John 1. The VS stands for verses 1 to 18. So when we turn the page, the sentences that have got numbers next to them are from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And all of those sentences have been numbered. And what we're going to see is an overview. So in this yellow post-it note at the bottom, it just says the gospel starts with an overview. That's what we're looking at today. And there's a lot in the section, so don't be surprised that it's going to need some unpacking.
Mm-hmm.
So the writer is going to introduce a lot of big claims and a lot of ideas. And you've probably got a few questions at the moment. Actually, he's not going to answer those questions today. He's just going to introduce it. If you'd like to keep reading with me, as we go through the rest of the gospel, he will explain everything that he introduces today.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Perfect. If you're happy to turn over. So on this page, as I said, the sentences here with the numbers, these are from the Bible, so from the gospel. Would you like to read those, or would you prefer it if I read those?
I can read, that's okay. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Great. Thanks for reading through. It's the top right-hand side of page 9. It says amazing beginnings. So that's exactly what we're looking at here. And if you see where this first arrow comes in, it says look how often the phrase the Word is used. So in verse 1, we're seeing that John stresses the Word was there in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So we're learning that there is a beginning to creation here. And then we're probably left with the question, what or who is the Word? And in verse 2, we see the Word is introduced as a He. So we're learning that the Word is a person. We've learned that the Word was with God and was God. And then in verse 3, the Word who is God and a person made everything.
Mm-hmm.
So you, me, everything we can see here. But the staggering claims that John makes actually go even further. In verse 4. So it says, what difference does the Word make for life? Well, the Word is the source of life, the answer for life, and gives eternal life. And as we go through the gospel, we'll understand an awful lot more about what that means. But it has to make sense, doesn't it? If the Word is the creator, then all life has to come through the creator as well. You happy with that?
Very, very happy, yeah.
Brilliant. So shall we turn over?
No, we're going to stop there.
Perfect. But, and now repent.
Now repent. No, that's great. Do you know, and we just, I mean, Philip and I have been doing this as with three of us, and we've had David, and I mean, David reads one page, and I read the next page, Philip reads the next. Sometimes somebody comments, sometimes David will ask a question. And he appears to have come right through to faith, which is just very, very... So we virtually never said at any stage, now, do you believe all this? He's just been quietly reading through, and the questions are here in the book. And here are some of the things. It's much easier to do that, I think, than asking somebody to an event or a course. In an age where we least trust church coming into church buildings... You know, this is a great thing to do. Nobody's in the sort of seat in a seat of power when you're doing it. You're just reading it together, and you can very easily disagree with the comments made on the right hand side or agree with them. So it's actually a very level playing field. And you're not asking a person to kind of look at a passage and then answer questions that you ask them. And you know what happens? I remember when I first started doing that, you know, the page began to swim in front of me. I was terrified of getting the wrong answer. And I'd just make something up. And then the guy would say what I should have said. Actually, it's much more kind of straightforward than doing comprehension. because the questions and answers there. And I think anybody can do it. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to be sort of a genius to do it. The answers are here, the questions are here, you can just say. So what I'm trying to do in those conversations is get to a point where they ask me about the weekend, you know, oh yeah, I heard these talks about how Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that something you've ever thought? Well, I did when I was in, you know, primary school. Oh, would you ever thought about thinking about it a bit more? No, you didn't, so forth. Anyway, there we are. I've run over. I'm sorry. Yeah, why is repentance a necessary part of the gospel? What is faith and how does God create faith in a person? How does Jesus' prayer help us in our evangelism? And then could you just practice the word one-to-one for 5 minutes as if you were doing it like Carl just did with me? Is that okay?